There's a site in Israel where they bring the students up the hill, big mound of dirt, and climb up to the top of it and look around, and you see mud brick walls and lines of stone, and in a lot of ways it looks very similar to what the students have seen everywhere else, ancient ruins of a city. But they continue further on the hill, and they get closer to the other side. They start to see some things peeking out from behind. And as they get closer and closer, they realize there's a whole nother huge ancient city below the hill. The city is Beit Shan, and the view is impressive, and it's striking, and it's also dramatic when you come at it that way. When you just think, oh, it's just another city, another, you know, ruins like this, but the impact when you see what you're not expecting is very, very strong and much greater than if you just come in the front entrance, which is what all tourists do. They come in the front entrance and they just see the standing columns and the bathhouse and the reflecting pool and all of that is, okay, yeah, here it is, but there's a whole different approach. You come at it from another way. Well, that's a little bit like what we're doing here with Isaiah. We're kind of coming up over the mountain, and we're getting a little, some hints as we go, and but soon the full beauty is going to burst into view, and it's impressive, and it's striking, and it's powerful, and it's more so than I think if you just came at it from the other way. I mean, not that we haven't, come at it from the other way already. I mean, we've read the Gospels, but I think there's a way in which we can kind of, set that aside in a sense, and just let's try to understand Isaiah. Compared Isaiah to a symphony before, I think that's a good analogy. I know music a little bit, but I don't know symphonies a whole lot. But you have different movements and different melody lines and different, that recur, and they. The artist, the composer, arranges it for, for maximum effect and for enjoyment. And I see Isaiah doing that too. He could have just written one chapter, two chapters, in which he said, okay, here's the goods, Here's like the most exciting parts, as it were. There's going to be a boy. He's going to be born from a virgin. He's going to suffer, and then he's going to die. He could have just laid it all out real simply and real directly. But there's a few reasons, I think, probably why he doesn't do that. But one of them is I think there's a heightened appreciation for it. So we're in chapter 50 today. But you know what? Let's do this. Here, I'm giving three introductions to this lesson today, but that's okay. Look at Mark. Go to Mark 10. Mark 10. And I'm going to read 33 and 34. But here's the question I'm asking you: what strikes you, especially about verse 34? What's different here? This is Jesus speaking. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Anybody? What's maybe different about this? I don't know if it'll be readily apparent or not. I think once I say it, then it will be.
I don't know. This is it. In my translation, though, it says he will rise again.
That's a separate issue.
Okay.
That's
the one you're looking.
Speak of.
Okay.
I'm thinking about something else.
He's talking about someone else.
Well, yeah, you know, Jesus actually would talk about himself in the third person. He would speak of himself as the Son of Man. That's pretty common. Well, what I'm thinking about is, I mean, Jesus would predict his death. That's pretty common in the Gospels.
Jesus predicts the mock and the spit and the flog.
Yeah. I mean, it's real specific.
It's the leadership that's out there. The spiritual and the law leadership.
Jesus knows. He doesn't just know that he's going to die. He knows that he's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit on, flogged, before he's killed. Now, I think, and I think it's to our detriment that we think this way, but I think that we this doesn't really shock us or surprise us because we just think, oh, Jesus is God, and he knows everything. Now, I don't want to get into a knockdown dragout here, but I've hinted at this a little bit before. I'm not a heretic in what I'm saying. Whenever somebody says that, you know, like, that's a big alert. It probably is, but Jesus is fully God, but clearly, you can't deny that when he came and lived on earth, he was not living in his fullness as God, right? He was limited. Intentionally, he limited himself. It wasn't... But I believe that includes in his knowledge. I don't think he just knew every... I don't think he was omniscient. And we could argue about that. But here's the simple point that I want to make, and that we probably wouldn't argue about, is that I think Jesus learned this from the Scriptures. I think the reason why Jesus knew that he was going to die was because that's what the prophets said. The reason why Jesus knew that he was going to be spit on was because that's what the prophets said. So Jesus was reading the Scriptures, and he was learning about himself. And even if you want to open up like a pipe, you know, to God, in which God was speaking audibly to Jesus, unlike he does with any of us, and I don't think that's the case. I think Jesus suffered under the same trials of humanity that we do, which is that God doesn't talk to me. I walk by faith. I think Jesus walked by faith. He did a lot better, of course. But so I think that in any case, what is clear, back to Isaiah 50 here, is that this does prophesy some of these things. So maybe, you know, a divine voice spoke out of heaven and told Jesus, hey, you're going to be flogged and spit on. Or maybe Jesus just read and understood Scripture correctly. Or maybe both. But this is not a long chapter. Chapter 50 is only 11 verses. We're going to be focusing on verses 4 through 9 in the middle in particular. That's what's called the servant song. We have four or five servant songs in the book of Isaiah. This is the third one. So we'll spend more time on that. But let's begin with reading the passage, and then we'll look at it more closely. I think we'll just go with one volunteer to read this morning. Who would like to read this? Sharon.
Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with fire brands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment.
There's three main sections to this chapter, and you can see it on the outline that's coming back. The first part, the first section of the first three verses, in a way, they tie more closely to the last chapter. Remember, chapter divisions are late. Isaiah didn't write it with chapter breaks, so people put them in there later, and they may have gotten them wrong. And so verses 1 through 3, we could have considered last week, except chapter 49 was so long that I couldn't bear to do any more. But then the next section, verses 4 through 9, that is the servant song. Now, we've talked about the servant song. Chapter 42 was the first time where it talked specifically about this servant who is going to do special things. And then last week, chapter 49 is the second servant song. And by the way, everybody agrees on this. I mean, sometimes I talk about, you know, liberals or whatever, but everyone agrees that there are clearly four songs. I think there's also a fifth, but we'll save that for later in chapter 61. But this is the third one, chapter 50. And then the famous one that everybody knows about is chapter 53. But that's nice. And that's good. We're going to spend extra time there. I've already told you, but that's the climax. I mean, it's better if you build up to it. It's better if you see the anticipation. You see the development. That's what we're doing in these chapters. In fact, let's just, I don't want to do this. Do I want to, let's go to, look at chapter 42, the first servant song. That's been about 2 months ago. And even if it was a week ago, I know it'd probably be fuzzy in your memory, because like it is in mine, unless I really meditate on something, it tends to get lost in my memory. But in chapter 42, he introduces, "Behold, my servant." So it's very clearly, we're talking about somebody here. Who is the servant? Well, it's the chosen one in whom that's God speaking, God delights in this one. Remember what the Father said to Jesus at the baptism, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And at the Transfiguration. So this is the servant is someone God loves, someone who puts his spirit on. He is mild, verse 2. He doesn't crush bruised reeds. I mean, he's very compassionate towards the broken people, unlike a normal ruler, right? Rulers tend to be, you know, they don't care who gets, you know, trampled along the way. But not this guy. He's very compassionate. Verse 4, he is a ruler. The servant establishes justice on earth. Right? I mean, that's not some guy running a homeless shelter. That's the king who establishes justice on earth. The islands put their hope in his law, it says. What's he going to do? He's going to be, in verse 6, a covenant for the people. That's mysterious. Okay, I don't know if we know all what's going on there. Or they did at the time anyway. And a light for the Gentiles. Okay, now that's interesting too. And we talked about that last week. To open eyes that are blind, or free captives from prison. We're talking about spiritual transformation as well as physical.
Did they know what a Gentile was? My history's... Okay, so they didn't know.
They didn't use the word Gentile. I mean, you know, it's an English word, but they had a word in Hebrew, which means anyone not I mean, they divided the world into two categories, right? Mm-hmm. Us and them. I mean, Jew and everyone not Jew.
That's what.
Yeah.
Is that going
in
and they still use that term?
Yeah, I'm a goy in Israel. And like if they need some work done on Saturday, then I'm a Shabbat goy. You know, if they need me to push the buttons on the elevator. My friend lived in a apartment complex, you know, with all kinds of Israelis, and some of them were religious, and so they couldn't do, you know, but so they would have him, you know,
push the buttons.
Todd, I have a coworker who just came back from Israel, and he was sharing those exact stories, that how rigid it was compared to what most of us realize.
And right.
He used an example of elevator buttons.
Yep. So this is the servant. He's starting to telling us, here's his profile. He's a ruler. He will establish justice, but he's not going to be doing it by crushing the weak. And then chapter 49 last week, this is a little fresher, but in the early verses of this chapter, he says, verse 3, you are my servant, Israel. We talked about that. It can't be. It just simply cannot be that the servant is the nation of Israel, because the nation is blind. The nation rejects God. This servant is completely obedient. He does what God wants. What's his role? The role of the servant, verse 5, is to bring Jacob back to him, to gather Israel himself. But then God says, you know what? That's too small a thing. If that's all you're going to do is to restore me, no, I've got something bigger and better. You're not only going to bring Israel to salvation, you're going to bring the nations to salvation. I'll make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. But there's a negative note here that sounded. We're getting a hint back in verse 4. The servant says, I did all this work. It looks like it's for nothing. So, you know, what's going on here? And then verse 7, it says that the servant is despised and abhorred by the nation. So it seems like his purposes are futile and he's rejected. How does this all fit together? Well, it's a little bit tough, but we're putting the pieces together, right? We've got a big jigsaw puzzle. We've got some of the pieces. Now we're adding in some more pieces today. So, and that's going to be, the servant song begins in verse 4. Can I just touch on verses 1 through 3 in a very brief fashion? The point here in these initial verses is to say, well, he asks, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? What do you expect the answer to that question is going to be? Where is the certificate? Does Israel have a certificate of divorce? No. Now, but here it gets a little bit tricky. Did God send Israel away? Well, it's looking later in the verse. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. So, yes, Israel was sent away, but not with a certificate of divorce. But the main point is not either of those. The main point is, why? Can I close that door? It's not too hot in here today, is it?
Yes, it's good.
Everybody comes on the hot days and then on the pleasant days. The main point is Israel is sent away because of her sin. It's not because God had to look. The next analogy here is he sold her. It's not because he needed the money. So he sold her into debt. He sold her into slavery so he could get some extra cash. That's not what... He didn't divorce her without reason. He didn't send her away without reason. It's because of the nation's sin. So that's a point we've heard before, so I don't know that we have to belabor that. With time-wise, we really can't afford to. The point is, was my arm too short to ransom you? No way. God is there. He's able, but because of the nation's sins, they have separated from God. Any questions on that? Okay, let's look at the good part. So where, you know, the the rich description here in verses 4 through 9 of the servant. Now, am I making this up? Where does it say servant? Verse 4, where does it say servant? It doesn't say servant. How do I know that we're talking about the servant? Right, you understand too, one of the goals, my goals in this class is, I don't want to just be like telling you the answers, as it were, right? I want you to see it. And I'm very, very concerned, right, about the integrity of the teaching. And we're not making anything up. This is what God is saying. So how do we know that this is the servant speaking? Here's the clues. In verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me. Okay, so we got a first person there. But you say, but wait a second, there was a first person before. I clothe the sky with darkness. But who's talking in verses 1 through 3? Clearly, God. Yes. But in verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me, so it can't be God. I mean, God's not talking to God. Well, he is in a way. But right, he's talking to another person. So the me, who is the me? It's someone distinct from the Lord. And then the quick solution, as it were, and there's a few other clues, but if you look in verse 10, the song is ended now. In verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? So that tells you, we got two people in this song, the Lord and his servant.
In the text, would you be able to say that it is the servant because it has a text, a poetic style that would go back to 49, 1 through 13?
Well, yeah, I'm not sure how much of, like, if it, like, jumps out because of style. It's actually all of this section here is poetry.
Okay.
But clearly, you're right about the content. And that's where there's a ton of ties. And I did it last week in the notes. I didn't do it this week in the notes because I didn't want it to be too repetitive. But you can just see all the connections. Like, oh yeah, he's rejected. Yep, that's what it said in 49. He's so besides the fact that it says explicitly in verse 10, this, you know, who obeys the word of his servant. So who is the servant? I mean, what are the characteristics of him? I don't know if that's a that's a good question because I wrote out the answer in the notes. But, and I'm not always sure if you read these notes. But so maybe, you know what, let's do this. It's okay. I don't normally read to you, but can we just look at what I wrote out here? It's just a short way of seeing what's in the chat, and there's nothing here that's real hard to see. I think you could have made this list if you just sat down and thought about it for 10 minutes or whatever. So here's the characteristics that I see about the servant. He has a close relationship with the sovereign Lord. He can speak words to the weary because God has taught him. That goes back. Remember what it said? He's not going to crush a bruised reed. So he does. He speaks words to the weary, and that's a word for you today, right? If you're weary, if you're broken. Right? What did Jesus say? I don't remember now, but I remember he said something, and I didn't prepare this thought, but. Yes, and I think he said something else too.
Doesn't he quote this bruised reed?
He does in relation to John the Baptist, I think.
Right. Yeah. I'm sorry. That's right. But he does quote this.
I don't know. He listens to the sovereign Lord daily. He obeys the Lord. He is physically abused. Right, and we started with Jesus talking about how he was going to be spit and beat upon. He does not resist, which, of course, we clearly see that fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Does not resist in the face of suffering. He's helped by God because he is innocent. I want to talk about this innocent idea. He decides to persevere in spite of opposition. He says, I set my face like flint. He knows that he will be vindicated by God. That's this innocent idea again. And he knows that those who persecute him will not last. I try to come up with a title for every chapter, not because it's going in the church bulletin or anything, but just to try to capture what's a main idea, and it's tough, and this time it was tough too. This chapter is clearly talking about the servant. But what do I want to say about the servant? Because I could have said it's about the, and I almost went this way, the obedience of the servant. That's a main idea, that the servant obeys. And look at this, look at the verse 5. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. Now that right there should alert you, like this is not any other guy, right? Some people think this is Isaiah talking here. Would Isaiah say this about himself? I've not been rebellious? I mean, what do you know about the you know, righteous people in your life or godly people? Do they claim that they've not been rebellious? I mean, usually they're more aware of their sin than anybody else. I mean, so ironically, I mean, the more godly that you become, the more aware of your sin that you are. And so I think this wouldn't be my only argument, but I think it's certainly one of the arguments that rules out every other candidate for who the servant is. It wasn't a prophet who was guilty. This is a prophet. This is a person who wasn't rebellious. So he is obedient. He listens to the Lord. He obeys the Lord. That's a main idea. I could have called this the obedience of the servant. A second, I'm going to give you three main ideas here, just thinking off the top of my head, but three that I considered as the central idea of the identity of the servant. His suffering. Let me just read verse 6 again. The servant speaking, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. There's a lot that's mysterious here. We don't know who's doing it, right? It doesn't say that. But it's specific as far as what the nature of the abuse is and his response to the abuse. I mean, many of us would run the other direction or whatever. We're not going to just allow them to do that. We don't know yet where it's going to go. But in chapter 53, we're going to find out that he allowed himself to be abused and then killed because he knew that he was a sacrifice. So it's very intentional.
And I love verse 7. It says, he can't do it.
Right. But a major idea, and this would be the third possible topic or title for this chapter, and it's what I settled on, the servant's vindication, that which is related to his innocence. He's vindicated because he's not guilty. People would assume in the ancient world, even like Dave, you mentioned, people assume if you suffer, that what? You're guilty, right? Mm-hmm. Who sinned? This man or his parents. I mean, he's blind, so obviously he's guilty. And in fact, we know that pretty much everybody is guilty for, you know, something. You know, that may not be why they're suffering, but this man suffers. So as you read along, and maybe not so much in our mind, especially because of, we're looking at it now through the Jesus lens, but back in those days, to think this guy suffered, he did something wrong. He deserves it. But that, I think that's why this chapter makes it the point so strongly that he's not guilty. He doesn't deserve it. And that's implicit in verse 7, Dave, what you just read there. The sovereign Lord helps him. Does the sovereign Lord help someone who's guilty and deserves it? No. The sovereign Lord is there because he doesn't deserve it. He's helping the innocent one, the righteous one. But it says it even more explicitly in verse 8. Even in verse 7, I will not be disgraced, right? You're not disgraced because you're not guilty. I will not be put to shame, not guilty. He who vindicates me, the Lord vindicates the one who is not deserving of this punishment. So, and then he goes on the offensive. And know if you've ever, you know, thought about this. I mean, would you ever, you know, stand up to all your friends and family and say, okay, if you, there's anything against me, any, like, evil I've done or any, you know, indiscretion or... And most of us would probably be like, they're going to remember, you know, that...
It'll be a long evening.
And, but he's so sure. He says, who's going to bring charges against me? Nobody can. Right, that's the thing too. Right, we see this fulfilled in Jesus. That trial, there were no legitimate charges. He did nothing wrong. And they never could pin anything. It just came down to, he's a threat to us. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. Again, it's a sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? This reminds me of Romans. What does it say? Yeah, Romans 8, end of Romans 8. Yeah, that's the beginning of Romans 8. At the end, where's my mind? What can we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge, is it? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? So, now, why is that true for us? Why is it that nobody can bring a charge against us?
Only if we're obedient to Him.
We're righteous because of Christ. My righteousness, I mean, in and of myself, I am guilty, and they can bring a charge against me. But because I am united to Christ, His righteousness is mine, I can say, who will bring a charge against me? I mean, I can be confident in His righteousness. But that's not my righteousness. I mean, that becomes my righteousness. But here, I mean, this, so that just reminds me of Romans, that the one here who says, who will bring a charge against me, is the one who becomes, you know, because I am joined to Him, that I am innocent. Now, verses 10 and 11 are important. And essentially, it's the altar call, kind of. Verses 10 and 11 are, okay, here's the servant. Here's what he's like. Here's what he's going to do. Now, how are you going to respond? And there's two paths, just like in Matthew 7. Jesus said there's a broad road, leads to destruction. There's a narrow road. This is, of course, throughout the Bible. There are two ways. So which way are you going to go? It's in Proverbs 5 through 7. And so which way are you going to go? One choice is verse 10. That's one road. Verse 11 is the other road. So verse 10 is, who is going to fear the Lord and obey the words of His servant? Which is an important idea there, and I'm out of time almost. But the servant is the, I don't know the right word here, but he divides, he separates. The servant is at the fork in the road, and you decide, I'm going with the servant or I'm not going with the servant. I'm going to follow the servant, I'm going to obey the servant, I'm going to submit to the servant. And the thought continues, let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, you may be thinking, oh no, that's a bad thing, but hold on. Let him who walks in the dark trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. The point is not, if you trust in the servant, you're going to suddenly, you know, everything's going to be easy and nice. It's not easy for the servant. The servant's walking in the dark, as it were. He's going to be beaten and persecuted, and we're going to find out he's going to be killed. So, I think, I mean, Isaiah's saying to the people around him, guys, we're in the dark. You're walking in the dark. Trust the Lord. And I'm going to, if I can jump out a little bit more, He's your light. Isaiah 9 says, you're walking in darkness. You're living in darkness. But a light is coming. A light will dawn on Galilee. It's quoted, Matthew quotes that verse, you maybe remember. And who is he? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the Messiah, that's Jesus. So you can, there's two roads. One road is, you're in the darkness, but your trust is in the Lord, who will bring the light. The other choice is, you're in the darkness, let's make our own light. Let's make our own fires. Let's do it ourselves and not trust the Lord and not wait for his light, not wait for his servant who will be the light and bring the light. That's too fast, but that's what we have. So I hope that's encouraging to you. There's some other things in the notes as well that may be helpful to you. And I put in New Testament scriptures. This is when I was going through it. There's just a number of things I thought, man, there's really some good connections here. And for lack of time, I didn't focus on them except for the one we read in Mark. But I commend that to you. I'll close in prayer now. Father, thank you for your servant and the glorious way that you chose to reveal him to your people, to your faithful remnant who was suffering, the Isaiah and his disciples and those around him who were listening and who were longing, who were seeing the destruction of their nation and the wickedness of the people, and who were hoping in you. And they did not receive what they were looking forward to, as one of the writers of the New Testament says, but we have now seen that in your Son Jesus, who has come as the light, who is the servant, who did suffer, and who not only left us an example, but also gave us his commands to obey. And we want to follow in the path of that Isaiah presents to us by doing just that, by emulating the servant, and as well as by obeying his word. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Todd. Just a couple things as we wrap up. Kelly, we will be praying with you and Todd tomorrow, and